8 series talking about the biblical teachings on marriage and singleness, and we've been looking at, you know, I was kind of kicking myself this morning because I was thinking, boy, it would have been good to do this series, you know, not in the beginning of the summer when everybody's traveling and on vacation, because this is something that really is important to all of us in one way or another, and the truths that are in the scriptures I just find are so rich and powerful and beautiful and meaningful and important. And so I'm just going to say this, you know, I really, if you've been missing the last couple of Sundays, I encourage you to go online and try to listen to those, especially the ones that apply to you. We've talked about husbands 2 weeks ago. We talked about wives last week. And today we're going to talk about singleness from a biblical perspective. And so, you know, these are just foundational things that are really important. And there's so much information out there on these topics, so many viewpoints constantly playing into our advertising and the culture that we consume. And it is so important for us to dig deep into the scriptures and determine what wisdom is there for us, because there's a tremendous amount. And oftentimes in a very short little section, you know, you can cut through all of the fluff and get to really the nub of the issue. And these texts that we've been looking at have done that. And so just encourage you to spend that time sitting with them and learning about them. One of the shifts in the concept of marriage that is occurring in our culture these days is that many are remaining unmarried. Many more are remaining unmarried than in the past. New York Times article in 2007 paints the picture. More American women are living today without husbands than with husbands for probably the first time in the history of our nation. So in 2007, I guess it was, that number just tipped over to 51% of the women in the country are living without husbands. And for men, the number is 47% that are without. It's a little different. The number in 1950 was 35%. In 2000, it was 49%. And then in 2007, it was 51. So you can see the trend that's been happening. There's been a movement towards singleness and people spending a longer time as singles over time. In 2005, married couples became a minority of all American households. That's pretty remarkable, huh? In 2005, married couples became a minority of all American households. And then one of the commentators, this is Director of Public Education for the Council on Contemporary Families, says this: "This is yet another of the inexorable signs that there is no going back to a world where we can assume that marriage is the main institution that organizes people's lives." This is Stephanie Kuntz. She says, "Most of these women will marry or have married, but on average, Americans now spend half their adult lives outside of marriage." Interesting. In between 1950 and 2000, there's some interesting statistics. 1950, women age 15 to 24, 42% of them were married. Hopefully we're leaning more towards the 24 side of that and not the 15 side of that. In the year 2000, okay, it was 42% in 1950. In the year 2000, 16%. That's a huge shift, isn't it? In 1950, women aged 25 to 34 were 82% married. In the year 2000, they were 58% married. So you see just a radical shift taking place here in our understanding of marriage and the conception of it and singleness. And even if you look at our church, very interesting, we did a little study just quickly to see, and you basically get sort of 50-50. This church is about half married and half single. But we can see how this is, you know, in churches generally you would find that you would have a lot of married people and maybe not. But we're in a kind of a different setting. We're in an urban setting, and we're a young church too, and I'm sure that plays into it. So this is something for us to reflect on, and it's a good time for us to reflect on what it means to be single from a biblical standpoint. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And so if you'd open with me to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, we will dive in and see if we can glean some wisdom from Paul, from God here on the subject at hand. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, but it's 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 9. Now let me give you a little context here. It seems to be that in the Corinthian church, there's a bit of a strain. People are over-spiritualizing their view of the world. They're kind of denigrating the physical and just really focused on the spiritual aspect. They're also focusing, strangely, at the same time on this world and not so much the afterlife, this life and not the afterlife. And Paul is in this dialogue with the people of Corinth, and they're sort of talking about these things, and it's his answer to their questions that really gives us the insights that we need. But they've been sort of vilifying the physical, so much so that some of them are denouncing, you know, sex altogether, even within marriage. And Paul is writing to put all these things into their proper context. Marriage and sexuality and the afterlife. He wants to put all of this into its proper perspective for them. And I find this really interesting, by the way. This is one of the things that continues to draw me towards Jesus Christ. And that is that the Jesus framework for life, I find incredibly holistic. It pulls together all the threads. It doesn't sort of denigrate the physical side of life and just emphasize the spiritual, you know, but it doesn't overemphasize the physical either and let go of the spiritual. The amazing thing, when you get the Jesus framework for life, you're getting this incredibly holistic perspective on the world. Everything that God has made has its place and fits into the Jesus framework, which I find very appealing and very attractive and just amazing to me how all the threads come together. But that's kind of a side note. Paul's going to talk about one particular aspect of it now. And he's been having this dialogue and they've sort of let go of the physical, and he's going to put this into perspective. So look with me in chapter 7, verse 1. Paul says this: "Now for the matters you wrote about," I guess they've been having this dialogue, and we don't know exactly the nature of the dialogue. And it would probably be a waste of our time to try and reconstruct it entirely. What we have is Paul's answer, and that's all that we really need. That'll be the focus that we need. "It is good for a man not to marry." Paul says this. This is his counsel to them, which is very interesting, don't you think? How could he say this? When you go back to the beginning of the Bible, and what does it say in the very beginning of the Bible? It says, you know, it's not good for a man to be alone. When God saw the man he created, he said it's bad that the man is alone. And so what's changed here? Why is Paul able to come on the scene and say this in the middle of this answer that he's giving to them? And what's changed is this, is that Jesus has come since Genesis, right? He has initiated a new mission for the people of God, and that's to spread the grace of God far and wide, lavishly among the people. And this is an urgent calling because the Bible says that Jesus is going to come back again, and we're to spread that grace as far and wide as we can in the short window of time that we have before Jesus returns. And the end of this mission of spreading God's grace is going to be the beginning of eternal life with God. And so Paul, as he's approaching this, he has a very clear sense that this life is short and that the afterlife is long. Remember, the Corinthians have sort of, they've not really been thinking about the afterlife much. They're very much focused on this life. They've kind of merged the afterlife into a spiritual form of this life. And Paul is saying, look, no, the afterlife is much longer in comparison. And so you can think of suffering for somebody else's good in this life as really nothing in comparison to the weight of eternity and the time that you will have where all your needs will be met and you'll have that joy. And if you turn over with me to the next page, you look at verse 29, Paul expands on his thoughts. He says, "What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as they had none. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them." Well, this is great stuff, all just apart from marriage. "For this world in its present form is passing away." There's that urgency there. Verse 32. "I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord." So Paul brings on a pretty strong stance here about using this time for God's glory, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. But, he says this, next verse, "But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband.
The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. So if you are not called to celibacy, he says, then get married. And he says, enjoy your marriage. You know, make love regularly is what he's really saying there. And verse 4, he says, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. And so again, we've talked about this already in this series. We have the oneness principle at the bottom of this. Right at the center of the marriage is the oneness principle. Verse 5, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And that's pretty practical information, I would say, right? There are only so many hours in the day, and Paul acknowledges that, and he gives a kind of a framework for how to put all these things together, all the important pieces. Verse 6, I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish, he says, that all men were as I am. Now, Paul's not married, right? But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that gift. And I love that verse. It reminds me of another verse that Paul wrote about, where he talks about freedom. And we'll look at that a little bit later. But the really important concept right here is this idea of giftedness. Paul says it all turns on your gifting. Some are gifted for a celibate life and some are not. And this is the key point that we're going to come back to. And we find that there's giftedness all throughout Scripture. Some are gifted for leadership. Some are gifted for hospitality. Some are gifted as givers. And some are gifted, as Paul's writing here, in this area of celibacy. Verse 8, now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So the Bible might be old, but it's real, right? The Bible is real. I mean, this is all the same stuff that we deal with and we think about. And we think, oftentimes we think of Christianity, it's all taboo and it's over there and it's not part of it. And actually, when you really get down to it, the Bible is very real, talks about these things very clearly, and gives us some great wisdom and some advice on this. So let's look at this together. What I want to talk about, pulling out from this text, is this concept of being either married for Jesus or celibate for Jesus. I think that's what it really comes down to. Whatever you do it for Jesus according to His call on your life. And here's the first principle. If we don't get this principle correctly, then a lot of what Paul says is going to sound strange. It doesn't really make a lot of sense to us. There are echoes of it in this text, but we find it elsewhere in Paul more powerfully spoken. And that is this. This is the principle that all of life is to be centered around Jesus. All of life is to be centered around Jesus. That is the call that is on Paul's life, and it's the one that is to be for all people who follow Jesus Christ. Paul says this in another place. He says, we make it our goal to please Jesus. He also says this, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. There is nothing more important to Paul than Jesus Christ. And that's the model for us. And so Paul's writing out of this dramatic stance that he's taken, that everything in life is to be centered around Christ. Christ is the center. And a lot of what we're going to read and look at and understand this morning won't make sense if we don't have that understanding that Christ is to be at the very center of life. Okay, so that's the backdrop. And then basically we have this. In this text, we have Paul affirming both marriage and celibacy. We have Paul affirming both of those pathways, right? The celibate path and the married path, Paul affirms. Obviously, the celibate one, because Paul is not married. And in verse 1, he says, now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. And in verse 8, he says, now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I am. Jesus didn't marry, so we have a model in that. And it's just logically true what Paul says. You know, if I weren't married, on one level you could say that I could spend more time doing ministry. I could spend more time, you know, in the evening serving the church or doing whatever ministry that God had called to me. There's kind of a logic to that, which makes a lot of sense. But I don't have the gift. So if I were to do that, it would probably end up a train wreck, right? compared to what happens. And then you think about it this way. Hopefully, as God leads and empowers us, that on the flip side of this, my kids will end up contributing more to the kingdom and the advance of the kingdom than I will. Okay, so God has a way of pulling this all together. But there is there's a great logic to what Paul is saying here, especially when you have a sense of urgency, and especially when you understand this life in relation to the afterlife. This life is short, filled with some suffering and struggles, but it's a short window to give and serve others. The afterlife is long, it goes forever. All of our needs are met. And so with the weight of the afterlife, we're empowered to suffer some in this life. And so Paul's coming from that mindset. But he does say you have to have the gift for it. But the Bible also affirms marriage. So we've got the affirmation of the celibate side, we have the affirmation of the marriage side. In Genesis, it's not good for the man to be alone. In Genesis, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and they will become one flesh. And then in what we've read already, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And then later on in this chapter, he says, marriage is not a sin. And so we have the affirmation of marriage. And we as a community, I think, we need to affirm both of these pathways. It's very important for us to take a biblical stance and not to be pushed around by the culture and just take a cultural stance on this. We need to affirm both of these. You know, we have some conservative, traditional, oftentimes more rural cultures where it's sort of expected that you would marry, right? There's this huge pressure if you're not married. Everybody says to you, when are you going to find a wife? And, you know, there's this incredible pressure that's on you. And then you go into more urban context, younger context, maybe sort of hip context, you know, especially according to the statistics that we've been looking at. And a lot of times you'll see that it's sort of uncool to get married. We were married. My wife and I are married at 23. And next weekend I'm going to be going to my 20th high school reunion. And it's going to be wild because I've been connecting with these people on Facebook and they're like, you're a what? A pastor? And so I'm really excited to go to this because it'll be an opportunity to share my story a little bit and what Jesus has done in my life and how he's really grabbed a hold of me and turned me around. So pray for me in that. It's going to be fun. But my point was going to be that it's very interesting. You know, we got married at 23. And, I mean, we were like 5 years before anybody else, at least, in our age group got married. So so that's kind of an interesting context. And so you've got these two different cultures. And what's the church going to do in the midst of it? Are we going to go with the sort of the one culture that just puts this tremendous pressure on people to get married and sort of, you know, overwhelms them with these constant questions? Or are we going to go with this other culture where it's like, you know, not cool necessarily. You wait till you're really older and all that. And the Bible points us in the right direction. It says you need to affirm both. And it comes down to gifting. And that's what really matters. And so we as a community need to affirm both of those. It all turns on what God's call is upon your life. That's what verse 7 says. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift and another has another. So both are affirmed. And the verse that this reminds me of is 2 Corinthians 3:17. And, you know, this is something I think we should be reminded of in the church community, you know, like every few months. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, Paul writes, there is freedom. See, we have to constantly remember that there is this wash of freedom amidst the Christian faith, that God calls people to do different things. And it's in the midst of this diversity that we find our understanding of Christ enhanced. And so I love this idea of the freedom, that if somebody is called to celibacy, affirm it and bless it and allow them to run with it. And if somebody's called to marriage, affirm it, bless it, allow them to run with it. Now, I find it a little bit odd that I have not met almost anyone who has the gift of celibacy. Isn't that interesting? And I don't know what that, I don't know how to explain that. But I wonder if it's because we have not made room in our culture for it. Do you think that's a possibility? That we haven't made room in our culture for somebody to have the gift of celibacy? And I imagine the way it would work would be something like this, is that somebody would read these scriptures that we've just been reading, this text, and there would be sort of, you know, this sense inside of them that says, you know, I resonate with that, actually. That's me, actually. I'm that kind of a person. And yet maybe the culture
doesn't allow them to say that outwardly because there's this pressure to get married or whatever. And so wouldn't it be cool if we created a culture where that could be said and we could affirm somebody upon whom the call of celibacy is, and we could unleash them to do ministry and all of that. And so I think it's really important that, you know, if that's you, if you read this text and you go, that's me, I resonate with that, that you can go public with that and say, you know what, I think I'm called to celibacy. And to have us as a community affirm that, and to have us as a community release you into ministry and to be able to use that extra time that you have to serve others, because that's what God's call is upon your life. And it may be, and this, the reason I say this is because it seems to be the case with other giftings that sometimes they're for a season. And so you may have a gifting in this area for a season. Maybe you're on the younger end of things and you just haven't felt that it's the time yet for you to get married. So you have the gift of celibacy right now. And I'm using those terms very... I'm not saying singleness, I'm saying celibacy, because I think that's a more powerful term. Marriage or celibacy, those are two options, right, according to Scripture. And so you have the gift of celibacy for this time and for this season. And so for you to acknowledge that and call that out and do what God's calling you to do in this season is a wonderful thing. And so we need to make space for that. But some of you are listening to this and you're saying, oh, Jesus, please don't give me the gift of celibacy, right? You're hearing this and you're saying, I hope I don't have that gift. And the answer is, you know, if that's what you're saying, you probably don't have the gift, right? Because you don't have that peace inside of you that resonates with what Paul is writing here. And so for you, you know, it's a different path. It means you're to get married. That's what that means. You're to get married. And, you know, you shouldn't mess around, I think, with this. I think that if that's your call, then there's no reason to get on with the business, not to get on with the business of getting married. And I'm not talking so much about finding a spouse as I am talking about preparation for marriage. Because I'm not sure that you can really find, a lot of times when we talk about, you know, oh, I don't have the gift of celibacy, so I'm supposed to get married, and all the effort is around finding the right person. And that's not something, I don't know, I don't think that's something you can really do. I think that you live your life and God brings the person, right? What you focus on is becoming who you need to become. For Christ first, and then for your future spouse. That's where your energy, so when I say, if you don't have the gift of celibacy and you're called to be married, you know, get on with the business of getting married, what I really mean is get on with the business of preparing yourself for your future spouse. And I want to call out a couple of things that come from this text and that come from my experience in doing premarriage counseling that I think are extremely important with getting on with the business of preparing yourself for marriage. What can you do if you're called to be married and you're not married now? First thing, and we've been talking about this already, get a vision for what it means to be married. Now, how do you do that? You study Scripture, right? Because as we've seen in the last 2 weeks in particular, and we're going to see in a couple of weeks, God has given, although it seems short, very powerful and very concise teaching on what it means to be married. What are the main principles? What's at the core of marriage? And if you don't have the gift of celibacy, then it's your business right now to learn backwards and forwards what it means to be married. And that's what we've been trying to do in this series, is explore some of these truths and unpack them, understand them together. And then the second piece to that is to study Scripture, but then also to hang out with some healthy married people, right? It's really interesting. We see this all the time, that when you come to a crossroads in a relationship, what do you do? You don't know what to do, and so as sort of default mode, you fall back on whatever you have seen in life, right? And oftentimes that comes from your parents as you witness and watched what they did. But the problem is that many times what you've seen is broken. It's not healthy. And so the process of getting a vision for marriage is replacing the broken vision that we all come into this world with and develop over time with the God vision.
And that's going to take scripture, and then it's going to take a bunch of healthy marriages, because no marriage is perfect. And it's going to take you cobbling together from scripture and watching these people, sort of a healthy vision of what it means to have a marriage that honors God and draws you together in oneness, and that is a blessing. That we've talked about the life grip, that it becomes that kind of a life grip. And so let me say to you married people that, you know, invite the single people over to your house. You probably don't have everything together perfectly, but it will be good for them to be around you and to learn from you, from your mistakes and your successes. And that's a very important piece of church community, that we co-mingle on that level so that we can be cross understanding and learning one another. So get a vision. That's the first thing. Get a vision for what marriage is. And you have tools and resources for that. The second thing I would say is this. Heal from the past. This is your marriage preparation work, to heal from the past. Everyone brings baggage into their marriage, and some more and some less. And we can say this, that it's hard to join two broken people together, right? That's just a hard thing to do. And of course, we're always going to be broken in some ways. But the work of preparing for marriage is the work of healing and removing some of that brokenness, healing from some of that brokenness. If you have divorce in your past, like in your family, your parents maybe were divorced, or there was huge neglect or abuse in your family, or any other crisis, then you need to just be really honest about that and say to yourself, you know what? There's a great deal of brokenness there, and I need to heal from that. And that's okay. And I see this all the time in premarriage counseling. People come into it, and there's these huge closets filled with just junk in there that the door's never been opened. And people have this sense that, oh, I'll just keep that closed through my marriage, too. And it doesn't work, because you can't become one with somebody without opening that closet and pulling all that junk out and dealing with it. And so you have a precious window of opportunity right now to begin the process of healing from that brokenness. And it's perfectly acceptable and right for you to stop and be honest with yourself and say, look, this happened in my past. This is my brokenness. I'm going to go after this healing right now. I'm going to be proactive. And we've got resources here at this church. We're just doing this healing class, and that's an opportunity for you. And we've got other resources. But you need to be proactive during this season to heal from the brokenness. And maybe some of you are already married and you didn't go through that process, and you need to go back a few steps and be really proactive about healing, because you're bringing that baggage into the marriage. That's the second one, heal from the past. The third one is build resources. You know, obviously, you don't have kids right now, and you have options, and you can maybe not have to spend as much money on things, and so, you know, a lot of single people don't have to worry about budgets or anything, because it works out every month, right? Because you're making a lot more than you spend, because you're just by yourself, and it works out. And I encourage you, make a budget now, even though you're single. Prepare, build your resources, so you don't have to go into your marriage with a big loan hanging over your head, or whatever it is. You know, I wish that I had done that better. That's one area where I really fell down, is I didn't prepare. Now, let me say this too. There are people on the other side who feel that they can't get married unless they have got, you know, they're like Warren Buffett Jr. and everything is ready, and they've got so much money that everything's going to be fine. And, you know, let me just correct that one a little bit too, that you don't need money to be married, right? When just after we got married, somebody made the comment, they're destitute. I mean, we had nothing. Out of seminary, you know, I was an apprentice in a church making like nothing. We had kids already. And, you know, God is good and faithful. So we need to be careful to navigate that on both sides. If you have the opportunity to do good with resources right now, then do that and prepare yourself. If you're destitute, you know, don't let that be the deal breaker, because God can work with that as well. Remain pure. Let me just say it this way. Your body, as this text says, your body belongs to your future spouse. Your body belongs to your future spouse. So keep it pure. Okay? That's simple. Stay flexible. Remember, oneness is the goal. We saw that in this text. Oneness is the goal of marriage. And oneness requires flexibility. Right? Here's what is often evident to me, especially as people wait longer to get married. People tend to get set in their ways and to become less flexible. And that makes the coming together and becoming one with another person more difficult. And so we need to remain flexible. And the way you do that, I think, is you make use of the community. The community of faith. When you're a part of a home group and you're in people's lives, that's messy and it keeps you flexible. When you invite people into your house and so you don't have everything set like in its place where it goes and somebody messes it up, that keeps you flexible. And that's what you need, because when you get into a marriage situation, oneness is tough. It's hard. You have to make sacrifices. And the longer you go, if you get too hardened in your ways, then that flexibility is going to be further away from you. And so stay flexible. And I've seen this kind of thing happening in our church where people, you know, get in each other's face and you have to be with people who are different from you and people coming into your house and maybe a whole group coming into your house. That is good stuff. That keeps you ready for what you need to become when you are married. And then lastly, serve Jesus. Serve Jesus. During this time in which you are preparing for marriage, serve Jesus. And I mean that, live now. You know, there can be this tendency to say, well, I'm not really living until I get married. I don't know where that comes from. But people have that feeling sometimes. And it's not right. You're living fully. And you're right now, you're in that position where you can give and serve and spend time loving people. And it's a wonderful gift. And so live now. Serve Jesus with everything you have. You have the luxury of doing a lot for Christ that's outward. And so, and you have to resist this tendency to turn inward and to become selfish and to become self-centered, because this is all wrapped together. The least attractive thing in the world is a self-centered person, right? And so if you're focusing outward and you're serving Jesus and serving others, a lot of good stuff is happening. You're cultivating a generous spirit. You're not coming across as that sort of needy person, right? Because needy people repel others, right? And so you keep serving and you're cultivating this generous spirit. And what happens with that is really beautiful. First of all, God wins, right? Because you're serving the Lord, and that's what He's called you to do. It's a beautiful thing. And you win because you're becoming more like Jesus in the process, right? And your future spouse gets to see you more quickly because you're more ready. Because you're ready to serve them when you get married. See, all these things happen that are so important. We follow Christ and we serve Jesus and we live now. You're ready for what is required in marriage. So those are my points. If you don't have the gift of celibacy, get a vision, heal from the past, build resources, remain pure, stay flexible, and serve Jesus. Okay, so let's encourage one another in these things. When you have single people in your realm, if you're married, help them with this process. Invite them into your home. You who are single, encourage one another in this process. Ask each other the tough questions. Pray for one another in home group. And let's see God work in this. And you know, I was so challenged by this because just because you get married doesn't mean you're not susceptible to all these things, right? And so all of us need to remember this, to keep that vision, to keep working on healing from the past, to build the resources, to remain pure, to stay flexible, and most importantly, to serve Jesus. Lord, help us to do what we've talked about this morning. We know that without your strength, it's really impossible for us to live out the way that you've called us to live. So this morning, we invite you into our hearts with your power, the Holy Spirit. And maybe there's some of us sitting here this morning and we haven't invited you into our lives. And so that external power of the Spirit is not at work in us, but we would desperately want that. And we know how that process works. If you're here this morning and you're just dipping your toe into the things of faith and you want the Spirit to be working in your life, what the Bible says is that the first thing you need to do is to be cleansed from your sin. And this morning you can do that. And the way that happens is you come to Jesus Christ, you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you declare that He's your Lord, the one after whom you want to pattern your life, and you declare to Him that He's your Savior, the the one who's cleansed you from your sin. And after that cleansing takes place by faith, then the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. And while you're not going to be perfect in a day, He begins this beautiful process of working in you. And if you're here this morning and you want that process in your life, then the way you go about that is declaring your faith in Jesus Christ. And you could just, while you're sitting here this morning, let's bow our heads if they're not already. And while you're sitting here this morning, you could say to Jesus, I want you to be my Lord. That just means you're my leader. I'm going to follow you, as we've been talking about. And I want you to be my Savior. That means the one, your death on the cross, I accept as cleansing me from my sin. You took the punishment for my sin. And if in your heart you resonate with that this morning, there's a piece of you that says, yes, I want that. That's me. Then the amazing thing is God is big enough to hear you say that. And He hears your faith. And you're cleansed. You've been forgiven. Your grace is poured upon you. And with that comes the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray this morning that for all of us, the Holy Spirit would be working powerfully in us to continually refine our vision for what it means to be married and for what it means to be celibate, if that's what we're called to. We pray, Holy Spirit, that You would continually empower us along the healing process as we courageously open the closet and look into whatever brokenness there might be in us. We pray, Holy Spirit, that You would empower us to be good stewards of what we've been given, to remain pure, knowing that our bodies are meant only for our spouse. And that, more importantly than all of this, You would empower us to live for You, serving You, not falling into selfishness, continually becoming more and more selfless, giving, generously serving, laying down our lives for others. Lord, this is our prayer this morning, and we thank You that in Christ we have the hope that You will answer it in powerful and miraculous ways. In Jesus' name, amen.